I wonder whether you can just get a hold of your Bibles. I don't mind if it's your iPhone. It really doesn't matter what you have as a biblical reference. I want to say some things to you about the Word. I also want to help you a little bit with some issues relating to it. But if you just physically hold on to your Bibles for a second, all right? From time to time, when I teach, I do this. I actually borrowed it from someone else. But I'd like you to take your Bible and stick it over your head, or whatever form you have your Bible in, take it and stick it over your head. Doesn't matter if you don't have one. That's all right. Let me just say this. We want this Word to be over our thinking. All right? So often, we live our lives by allowing our thinking to be exalted over God's Word. But I would like you to just have this thought that the Word of God is exalted above your thinking. All right? And we want our minds and our wills conformed to what he says, not the other way around. All right? Okay, thank you. But you can just hold on to your Bibles for a second. The next thing I want to do is just to get you to just see this, all right? You will see me constantly referring to Bible passages. And I'm desperately keen that at the same time we are engaged with a real person called the Holy Spirit. And today we're going to take that another step further. All right, so this shouldn't be a either or. It should be a both. Does that make sense? It is not either the Spirit or the Word. It should be both. All right, is that fair enough? So we need the Spirit and the Word together to help us in our walk. But let me just say why I emphasize the scriptures. And it is because not only did the Holy Spirit inspire the Word, he actually exalts it above his name. It's quite an extraordinary thought that God thinks that his Word is that important that he exalts his Word over his name. All right? But beyond you reading, and I don't know whether when you read the Word of God, you have this this effect. There are times when I read the Word and I get absolutely zilch, nothing, nada, zero, null, whatever word you use, nothing out of it, all right? And yet, I am convinced that more goes in than I have ever digested. And that's so very important that your regular times in the Word must never be neglected. Amongst other things, when you read in the Word, you are encountering a person. All right? The person that you're encountering is the Father. And he has a personality. Does that make sense? You're meeting with a person. We read the book and we think of it like a book. I remember he's probably an evangelist, but he was also a Bible teacher, was reading for the first time after he got saved. And he finished all the way through Matthew. And then he got into Mark. And halfway through the book of Mark, he turned to his wife and he said, "It's the same story again." And she said, "Bless your sweet, dumb heart." You'll find out a little bit more as you go along. And, you know, we don't capture this thought that actually in all of it, you are meeting with a person as well as his thoughts. And there is more happening to you in the Word than meets the eye. The other day when we read in Luke, And it said, as he was preaching the word, power was present to heal. I don't know whether you captured that, did you? All right. Power was present to heal. He was just speaking the word. You could summarize the entirety of Jesus' work on this earth by a scripture in the Psalms where it says, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from all their destructions. One verse captures the entirety of what Jesus did. Extraordinary, isn't it? He sent his word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. You know, you see, he sent his word, didn't he? And he healed them and delivered them. His name is the Savior, Yeshua, all right, or Joshua, or Hosea. They're all the same word. God saves, God delivers. He sent his word and delivered them. All right, does that make sense? So as we come to his word, you're coming to something that is so very, very important to God. All right? And, you know, if you get nothing else from today, if you go away with that thought itself, you're going to be safe. All right? I'm not seeking in all the things that I do to try and convince you that what I'm saying is true. What I want you to do is like the Berean church, to take what you hear, examine it, and see if it's so. All right? It's your responsibility, not mine. Mine is the responsibility to deliver it. It's for you to examine it. Yeah? Does that make sense? Really, really important for us to consider this. Now, I was going to start somewhere else, and this, just as we were sitting there, I had a sense that we need to start here. And this should just set the tone a little bit. So we're going to go to John chapter 7 and verse 37. Let me give you a little bit of a background into the Gospel of John, all right, again, so that you look at it from the right perspective. I'm a firm believer, as you probably are gathering, that you read the book in its context, all right, that you understand why he wrote these things, that we don't read randomly, all right? So, the Gospel of John was probably the last book in the New Testament to be put into what we now call the Scriptures. All right? And the Gospel of John was written because by the time, and John had been in Patmos, he had been, persecuted for the sake of the Gospel. But by that sort of time, there were people who no longer believed that Jesus was a real person. They no longer believed that he existed. And they had the concept of salvation as a nice thought. But the reality of a person called Jesus had started to drift away. And John writes this book, and he writes it very deliberately to prove that Jesus is the Son of God and that he was a real person and he was a witness to it. So right at the end of the book of John, we get the understanding of why the book was written. It's useful to understand why a book is written, isn't it? And so he says this, therefore many other signs in John chapter 20 and verse 30, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, having given you the answer, I'm going to ask you a question. Why did he write the book? That we may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing we may have life, all right? Whatever you may think about life and living, if it is just biological living, if it is merely living vivaciously, you know, with just joy, as it were, but not really understanding its fullness, let me tell you that he redefines it for us. He gives us an understanding of life. And right from the beginning, he is showing, this book is filled with signs. It's filled with comment to help us understand that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing in him, we may have life. All right? And the passage that we're turning to is in John chapter 7 and verse 37. And there is a context to everything that I've just said, because you will find water as being a significant thing throughout the scriptures, all right? And in many cases, it's linked to the Holy Spirit, all right? So if you go to Ezekiel, you'll find that it's linked to the Holy Spirit. If you go to the book of Revelation, you'll find it's linked to the Holy Spirit, all right? And hopefully, as you think about it, you begin to see that when he talks about a river flowing out from under the throne in the book of Revelation, which is for the healing of the nations, that couldn't possibly be when we're all in heaven. Anybody need healing when they're in heaven? No. So that river is flowing, and it's flowing right now. All right? Does that make sense? Can you picture that thought? All right? So he talks about these water sources. And in the book of John, we have two examples of this. One in John chapter 7 and the other in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, he talks to a Samaritan woman, and he offers her something. He says, first of all, he asks for a drink, and then when she essentially starts the discourse, he starts using words of knowledge. He starts moving in the spirit, all right, to talk about things that are happening in her life. Now, it doesn't say, just so that you don't jump on me, it doesn't say he moved in the spirit and used a word of knowledge, but it's evident that he did. Yes? He could tell what was going on in her life. It wasn't because he was moving in a divinity. All right? We understand that. He moved as a man filled with the Holy Spirit all the way through. In fact, in 1 John, the book that John the Apostle wrote before he wrote the Gospel of John, one of the things he says, you know by this, that you're dealing with the right thing, as it were, because you have accepted that Jesus has come in the flesh. All right? The idea that he came in the flesh and operated as a man was critical. Yes. It's vital for us. If he operated in his divinity, then we have a problem. We're going to look in a little bit of time, and as you know, later on as we go through it, that he's going to say, the works that I do, you do. All right? How can you do what he did if he was operating in his divinity and you were operating in your humanity? That's going to be tough, isn't it? Does that make sense? So, he offers this woman water, and he calls it living water. Let's rephrase that. He calls it life-giving water. And one of the things that we find out about the Holy Spirit is he is the Spirit that gives life. All right? If the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. He is the one who is the life-giving Spirit. All right, so Jesus was offering to this woman water, but this time the picture that he gave her was of a well. All right, and he said that well will spring up from within you. And I would like to present to you that that is your personal benefits of salvation. All right? Is that fair enough? It's the well of life that springs up that feeds you. Yeah? Now, when he speaks here, he speaks of rivers. All right? And the context of this is really very, very significant. So let's just start reading. It says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." All right? Everyone captured that thought? Okay, so what was the feast that he was speaking at? It wasn't Passover, all right? Don't worry, it's not a, you know, please. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. And let me just explain what happens, all right? So it's very, very significant, this. All right, so the Feast of Tabernacles operates about, I think if I'm right, it's about 5 days after the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. All right, and it is a very significant sequence of events. All right, so let's start with Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. All right, in the Day of Atonement, the high priest goes once every year into the Holy of Holies. He takes the blood, all right, having paid for his own sins, made sure that he was right. He takes the blood into the very Holy of Holies. And I don't know whether you can capture this in your mind, but the Holy of Holies was pitch black, and the only thing that was in that part of the holy place was one little tent within the big tabernacle. All right, is that fair enough? And it was subdivided, so the holy place was subdivided into two, and the second part of it is called the Holy of Holies. All right, and it was pitch black. The only article in that Holy of Holies was the ark. All right, and the high priest would take the blood and sprinkle it there, and God would meet with the high priest at the mercy seat, which is basically over the covering of the ark, where the angels stood looking down. And for those of you who were here on Tuesday, was it Tuesday? This is Thursday, isn't it? Yes. Yeah. Tuesday, we talked about Jesus being the fulfillment in that ark. Yes? Remember? Yes. Really, really important, this. And we could really get sidetracked, and I'm trying not to get sidetracked, but I'm hoping that this will make sense. So, Day of Atonement, all right? Now, when the high priest goes in, he had to go in. The high priestly garments included, made me think of doesn't matter. They had pomegranates and little bells on the fringe of their coat, all right? And they tied to their foot or around their waist was a rope, all right? And the reason why that was tied was that when they went in, if the high priest wasn't right before God, he would be instantly killed. And nobody else was going to walk in there. So the only way to get him out was to... Yeah, okay. So everybody was going to have to yank him out with the rope. All right? They would have to yank him out with the rope because they aren't going to walk in. Because if they walked in, they would die. Do you follow what I'm saying to you? The only person who could walk in was the high priest, and he had to be right. All right? Actually, this is very, very significant for us. All right? So... on the Day of Atonement, this was, as far as the Jewish people were concerned, within the law, within the dispensation of the law, all right? Do you understand what I mean by that? Within that, that time given in biblical terms, to understand the scriptures properly, you have to understand that there is a special dispensation or time period given for different things. So in that time period, all right, from Moses all the way through to John was the dispensation of the law. From John the Baptist onwards was the kingdom of God. All right? Does that make sense? If you misapply things in different dispensations, you will misunderstand the whole context of the scriptures. Before Moses, there was a period that was totally different. And you need to understand that dispensation as well. All right? But anyway, so within the dispensation of the law, the only way they would ever know that they were right was when the high priest went in that one day of the year and he took the blood and he sprinkled it. And the only way they knew that they were right was when he walked out. The most significant moment of the Day of Atonement was when the high priest walked out. At the moment that he walked out, everybody knew they were forgiven. Now, can you see the significance of this? When Jesus, who is the high priest, who that was a type of, went into heaven and came back out, or rather more correctly, when he rose from the dead, you knew that you were right. You follow that thought, all right? And now, the only difference for them, it was a temporary thing. It was a one-yearly event. For us, it is an eternal position. For all eternity, we are forgiven. Do you see what I'm saying to you? The resurrection becomes one of the most significant events for us, and it is why so much of it is contested. And I'm going to be showing you that there's so many things like this that the enemy has tried to work against because he doesn't want you to know that you have an eternal position with God that keeps you completely secure. Does that make sense? Okay, so then what God did after the Day of Atonement, 5 days later, he said, I want you to build booths. Remember where you came from, all right? It's called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. This event happens on a harvest event, all right? And during that time, you are supposed to celebrate, all right? They were given a command to celebrate. This was one of those times, one of those Sabbaths, when they were supposed to absolutely rejoice. Because, and in that period, they were supposed to also pray for the rains that would be coming, all right? Because God is about to pour out stuff. And on the last day of the feast, and they performed this, funnily enough, at the pool of Siloam, the high priest would take water, pour it out, and refer to scriptures, all right, in the Old Testament that talk about God pouring out his spirit, all right, from the wells of salvation. Okay? So as these guys were pouring out, now, what else happened at the Pool of Siloam? The healing happened. Can you imagine why Jesus sent the blind man to the Pool of Siloam? Does that sort of start to click a little bit? Can you understand that he was actually trying to help them see something very significant? Anyway, let's just pass that for a moment and come back to this pool, all right? So they would be pouring out the waters. And he came and he stood and he cried out. And he cried out to everybody because they were pouring out something that was prophetically being spoken. And he stood there and he told them something that's going to happen because of what he was going to do. See, if Jesus did not pay the price for our sins, remove all the issues relating to our disqualification, the Spirit of God would not descend. So He was coming to tell us what he was about to do. And he said this: if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. All right. And this time he tells us, it's slightly different from the woman at the well. He tells us about what the Holy Spirit is going to do. He said, out of your belly, out of your spirit, all right, that's what they this is where they would say your spirit is, all right? Some of us have got a little bit more spirit than others. Excuse me. Anyway. But out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. Where are they flowing? Where are they flowing? They're flowing out. All right? There is more than one river, and it's flowing outward. For it to flow outward, it has to flow in. All right? You know, there are many, many people who believe in being the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is a sea that goes nowhere. And it's stagnant. Because there is no outflow, whatever flows in, as it were, they'll tell you the mineral content in it is so high. There is no flow out. God does not want us to be a Dead Sea. He wants us to be a place where there is rivers flowing out. All right? Is that fair enough? Can you capture that thought? This is so very important for us. And as we go on looking at the scriptures in a second, I want you to bear this picture in mind. The rivers of God need to flow out of you for the kingdom to accomplish its purposes. Yep. This mustn't become a burden, though. It mustn't become a burden. It mustn't become a, you know, I am responsible. All right? It must become a place where you are saying, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for cleansing me. Thank you for washing me. Now I present myself to you so that you can accomplish your will. What I said yesterday to help people see this from the men's meeting, I talked about having a mind to work, and I used a passage from Nehemiah to help us see this. And in the book of Nehemiah, the word Nehemiah comes from the word Naham, which is the word comforter. All right? And actually, you could see the picture of the Holy Spirit in that whole book. All right? We also have the book Nahum, all right, which is also the same picture, all right, of a comforter. And comfort is more than just stroking your back, but there is definite comfort in what he does. All right, he comes to help us, he comes to come alongside us to help us achieve the goal. Does that make sense? That's who the Holy Spirit is. Another helper is what Jesus called him. And I say that just because I need you to capture this as we go along. He's a comforter who wants to help you. He doesn't want to burden you and make you feel like if you don't move, everything will fail. On the other side, I do want to say this, there are consequences when we don't yield. Can you cope with that thought? All right. He doesn't condemn, but it is important for us to yield to him. Can you capture that thought? Is that okay? Okay. All right. So let's go to Colossians chapter 1. And verse 13. Would you like to read it?
saved us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son.
Okay. I'd like you to say this. We are transferred.
We are transferred.
You know, there are times when we think and act in such lack, and we think and act as though the enemy has easy access to our lives. In the more recent past, I've had to deal with several occasions when there has been, I've had to deal with demonic possession and seeing people delivered. And, you know, one of the things that the demons will do is that they will try and intimidate you. All right? They'll either intimidate you or appeal to your pride. And you can't afford to respond to either. And, you know, when this demon said, I'm going to kill you, you know, I looked at him and said, no, you're not. Do you capture that thought? Do you realize that he actually cannot kill you if he... The only way he can is by lying to you. If he could, he would have. That may be a hard one to swallow, but I'd like you just to think about it, all right? Do you really think that he would let you survive? He will attempt all sorts of things. And if we yield to it, then things can be achieved. But he cannot kill you if he wants to. There have to be certain conditions in place for him to be able to do so. Yeah? Is that fair enough? Can you see that? All right. Otherwise, if he could, he would have done it ages ago. We are so used to thinking in lack and so used to thinking without any idea of a comforter. We're so used to living with fear that we think it's the norm. And I would like to present to you that living with fear is not the norm. What is the parent fear of all fears? Anybody?
Death.
The parent fear of all fears is the fear of death. Every other fear that you have, all right, basically is based on that one fear. When you were transferred, was it a superficial transfer? Come on, think about it. I'm getting you to use your brains a little bit, all right? And I know it's an evening and I'm forcing you to work with this, but you need to, because if you don't get this, you will be like so many people who will think the devil can just attack you anytime he wants to. This needs to be so settled in your heart. God, when Jesus said, do not fear, he did not make an idle statement. And the reason why he didn't make an idle statement was because he actually did everything he needed to do to get us out of that place so that we wouldn't yield in fear. Fear is faith in the devil. Anyone want to put their faith in the devil? We live with fears all the time, don't we? I mean, you know, don't, please, you don't have to admit to it. I'll do the admitting, all right? I was petrified. I was petrified of everything. I lived with fear all the time. And because I lived with fear, certain things were able to be said to me and done to me that were atrocious. I was threatened with death by a man who claimed to be a prophet. And he also said the same about Elizabeth. And I was completely open to it. I had to conquer fear. I had to get to the place where I was no longer frightened. It is a process. It is a process. And it is still a process. I still have to resist. I still have to fight it. But I want to say this to you, all right? If we don't resolve this, we will live like orphans. We will live in lack. We will operate in lack. We will look at situations in lack. We will never operate in faith. We will operate in fear. Is that fair enough? Do you understand what I'm saying to you? You can analyze any of the situations in the scriptures where you see Jesus operating with people and he would say, don't yield. Don't give in to fear. In fact, the very thing that he created was this atmosphere where everybody found themselves secure. They loved being with this person because he was never intimidated by anything. Can you imagine what it's like to be with somebody who's never frightened that he's going to be killed by something or somebody? Never frightened of the lack. I mean, Judas was constantly stealing from him. Did Jesus operate in fear? Was he ever thinking in lack? I'd like to feed these people. And he turns to them and said, to his disciples, said, come boys, let's just feed them. All right. Actually, the setting of it is really, really significant. All right. And is relevant to what we're going to be looking at. But he had just given them the parable of the sower. All right. They were supposed to implement it. They were supposed to live in belief. And yet, they didn't know what to do. They thought in lack. It was evident because they spoke it. You find out what you truly believe by what you say. Your tongue will betray what you really think. I say that to myself as well as to everybody else here. We are the ones who betray what we really think. The disciples said, why don't you send them home, you know? It's getting late. And he said, no, you feed them. And they said, have enough money to feed these people. And he says, what do you have? And they said, we have this. And he said, I will take that. And he did it twice, and he did it twice to keep teaching them. He kept offering them the opportunity to practice what he had been putting into them. The reality is that his name is Jehovah Jireh. All right. Do you know where that phrase came from? Abraham. When Abraham was sacrificing Isaac, all right, he went up Mount Moriah, didn't he? And he said to his servants, stay here. I and the boy will return after worshiping. Is that right? And then the son talks to the father as they're walking up and he says, Father, we have the fire and we have the wood. Where's the lamb? All right. And Abraham says, God will provide himself the lamb. Did God provide a lamb? No. He provided a ram. Why was that the case? Because the lamb was yet to come. On that same mountain, All right? Though some biblical scholars will say that it wasn't the same mountain, but you know, I'd like to suggest to you that it was on that same mountain God himself provided the ram, or the lamb, instead of the ram. All right? And he said, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided, Jehovah Jireh. On that mount, on that cross, he provided. Jehovah Jireh. If you see him on the cross, what was he saying? Jehovah Jireh. I have provided. We think in lack, he thinks in supply. Can you see that thought? Can you capture that? Yes? So, just the transfer is so very important for you to see, because if we have been transferred, we are not in lack. We're out of the control of the enemy. Is that right?
Yes.
It's really, really important, because if you don't believe it, he will use your ignorance and your lack of belief to manipulate you. And he uses intimidations to try and get to you. Does that make sense?
Yes.
All right. The access he has to you is the lies. He wants to constantly lie to you. He will not come with a knife and kill you. He will lie to you to get you to believe it. Once you believe it, then he can do what he needs to do. Does that make sense? We live with fear all the time. And all the different fears that we have are all really come under that one fear. Once that one fear is dealt with, it's over. Death no longer has dominion over you. All right? And we're going to see the fruition of that, all right, at the rapture. Why do I say that? Because at the rapture, something remarkable is going to happen. At the rapture, all the dead in Christ will rise. All right? And then in a twinkling of an eye, all of us will be changed and be given a new body. All right? And scripture says this, at that time, it will be said, O death, where is your sting? Do you know that death is an angel? And he has a control over this place called hell. And he is that destroying angel that you see actually back in Egypt. All right? Apollyon. All right? The same destroying angel is the one that is there. And this death will be sitting there. I mean, he has, essentially, when people die, he thinks he has control over their bodies. Is that right? But in a twinkling of an eye, or rather in that moment when God calls, all these dead people, all their physical bodies will come back together. Excuse me, I kind of enjoyed this thought. You know, he's sitting there thinking, I've got control. And then in a moment, all these people who were supposed to be dead have come back together again. And then in the next moment, their bodies are no longer controlled by anything. They now have an immortal body. The final part of your redemption has taken place. You now obtain your redeemed body, completely brand new body that's incapable of pain, incapable of ever dying. You are then swooped into heaven and you spend the glorious however many years, 7 years, being up there with Jesus, all right, before you return. Now, whether you accept all of that is a different story, but I'm leaving that with you just to think about, all right? It's an extraordinary picture. And no, I'm not going to talk about the end times yet. But I just want you to see, when he says you are transferred, something really has happened. All right? Because If you don't see that, then, you know, as we go along, I can keep talking to you about faith, and your faith will be mixed with fear, and your fear will pull against your faith. Faith is genuine faith. Fear is one of the manifestations of unbelief, and the two will fight against each other. It doesn't mean to say that you don't have faith. It just means that you have more unbelief. Does that make sense? The more unbelief you have, the less you're going to believe what God says. Your faith cannot operate. Does that make sense? Anybody ever, you know, heard a testimony and you thought, okay, I'll read. Anybody heard a testimony of somebody and thought, yeah, that can't be possible? That's a manifestation of unbelief, isn't it? We actually use the word doubt. And a doubt is your unbelief. And sometimes, you know, we say, I have a doubt. And when people say, I have a doubt, I correct them and I say, you mean you have a question. All right? It's slightly different from a doubt. All right? Your doubts are dangerous. Your questions are important. Yep. So, it's fighting against you. It's almost meaningless for me to pursue this if we don't capture this thought. You have been transferred. Yes. All right? Does that make sense? Okay. So then, let me just take you to the one scripture in Matthew chapter 12. In verse 28. Anybody willing to read it?
But if it is by,
go ahead.
But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come.
Okay, so can you see that? I said this to you before, all right? Healings, forgiveness, deliverances are all manifestations of the kingdom breaking in. All right? When Jesus went about casting out demons, it was a manifestation of the kingdom. Does that make sense? Why? Why was that so important? He wanted them to know that he had come as king and he was about to overthrow the kingdom of darkness. And so he gave them a foretaste of what was going to happen. Satan could no longer control. The guy with the legion of demons, all right, let me just say something so that you can understand this. All right, the guy with the legion of demons came to Jesus, all right, and he fell down. His will was shown. His heart was shown. Even though the spirits within him were shouting out. If you're ever going to deal with demonic things, may I just say this to you. Don't start playing with it if the person doesn't want to be delivered. Don't start playing with demons if the person who is demon possessed doesn't want to be delivered. You are wasting your time. That man had a legion of demons, but he came to Jesus. He was naked. He was cut all over and he was screaming, but he fell down at Jesus' feet and Jesus could deal with it. And as Jesus dealt with it, those demons were the ones who were tormented. Why do you torment us? They are bodiless beings that are looking for a body. Yeah? Can you see that? We don't have time to go into demonic things right at this moment in time, but I just say that so that you can understand this. It's really, really important. He cast it out because he had the authority to do so, and he cast it out using the Spirit of God. Is that right? So to show you this, if we go to Luke chapter 4, please. And start reading from verse 18.
The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.
Okay. Can you see it? It's very familiar words, but you need to see it. Can you see it? He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This is what the Spirit of God comes to do. He is administering the kingdom. He operated through Jesus, and he was doing this work. If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out a demon, know that the kingdom has come upon you. All right? Know that this kingdom is already here. They had to understand. You see, they had lived with the law. They were in the dispensation of the law. That's all they thought of. That's the way they operated. At the moment that Jesus started preaching the kingdom, he then started demonstrating it. John the Baptist said, the kingdom is coming. It's coming. It's right near. He had changed the whole process, all right, from what was happening before. Everybody else was preaching Moses. Now John was preaching the kingdom. And he said, the king is about to come along. I will be showing you who this king is. And then he said, behold, the Lamb of God. All right? He shows us who the king is. And then Jesus comes and demonstrates it. He demonstrates the kingdom. He not only preaches it, he shows it, he demonstrates it. And people start to see things that were so strong being broken, leprosy being healed. All right? And the power of it was phenomenal. And you imagine some of these meetings would last from morning to evening. And thousands of people were being healed. Not one single failure. Not one single failure. Even when he went to places where he was not received and not honored. And that's an important lesson to learn. All right. So in Nazareth, he was not honored. So he could do no great miracle there, except to heal a few. So the miraculous could not happen so quickly, but the healings still happened. Shows you what unbelief does, all right? Unbelief is manifested in our dishonor. Can you see that? It stopped the miraculous. But it did not stop the healing. All right? Jesus was operating at a level that nobody else ever had seen before. And all the things that he was doing, whether it be turning the water into wine or the multiplication of the food, all of it was a manifestation of the kingdom. He was constantly showing them they no longer had to live with fear. They no longer had to live with the thought that they were being ruled by an enemy. I need you to understand this. Realistically, these are people who were oppressed on multiple levels. All right? They had the Roman Empire over all, the top level of oppression. They had their own religious leaders who were oppressing them, and they had the tax gatherers who were oppressing them. They had all sorts of levels. They had Herod in between. Every time Herod wanted to build a palace, he was going to increase the taxes. And when they could not pay for their taxes, their children were taken to pay for it. You imagine the oppression. You imagine the horror of what their lives were like. We go through tough times. They went through horrors. And here he was coming and showing them they didn't have to live with this anymore. And in their minds, the kingdom was going to be a political kingdom. But the problem was they hadn't received him as king. So the kingdom had to be postponed as far as the Jews were concerned. But for us, the benefits of the kingdom still apply. And we need to see it and we need to respond to it. And it is very much linked to the Spirit of God moving in our lives. Amen? Amen. So, Mark chapter 1, verse 14. It says, now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. All right? Why does he say repent and believe the gospel? Why is that so important? Why did I start this whole series of teachings talking about the just living by faith? Because everything about the kingdom was going to operate by us believing. Our faith was such a critical factor in this whole process. And I can't tell you how important this is. I can't tell you, you know, why. This is why I stress this so much. Because we need to see that God created people, a new breed of people that he called new creation, who are going to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. All right? Does that make sense? And the first of those was Jesus. We are made just like him. All right? The just shall live by faith. We're made just like him. As he is, so are we in this world. They were made righteous, and that righteousness is much more than being morally correct. Or in Christian terms, holy. The word holy actually means sanctified. You know, you are set apart. We're all saints. Does that make sense? Really, really important. So, just like Jesus. And the scriptures teach us this. So what happened after the apostles died? That truth had to be adulterated. For the enemy to succeed, he had to adulterate that truth. And so those that lived after this did not walk by faith, but they replaced their faith by knowledge. I'm saying this because if we don't learn the lessons, you know, I'm not a great history person. My eldest son is a, you know, somebody who's interested in history. And I take the time to talk to them about history. And I say, we must learn the lessons of history. It is such a shame that in many cases, history is not taught well. We have to learn the lessons of history. How did the church go from that phenomenal revelation where Peter, James, John, and all of these people gave them such great instruction, and they demonstrated the kingdom constantly? We saw astounding miracles happening. How did it go from there to the Dark Ages? How did it go from there to people paying indulgences, to us creating a thing called purgatory? How did we get to that place? How did we get to the place where by paying more money to the Pope, you could pray your uncle, aunt, grandmother, grandfather out of purgatory into... Where do we get this thought? Where do we get the thought that we pray to Mary and all the saints? There are lots and lots of things, and there, I have to bite my lip a little bit, but there are things that we assume are just normal that were never part of the original package. We christen children and we say somehow that makes them okay. I said this to the guys yesterday. I said, I've been christened, baptized, you know, as many forms of the thing as possible. In the Mortimer Church, in the Anglican Church, you know, the whole thing. I've had the whole shebang. It doesn't make a difference. We have to look at the Word and see where we came from and then understand what happened. They substituted faith with their knowledge and they stopped putting belief in things anymore. It was more what you knew, what prayers you knew, who you knew, and how you were different from the rest. Does that make sense? And what was also significant was that the role of the Holy Spirit was diminished until it was an academic thought instead of a reality. And in some cases, it wasn't even present at all. All right? So, for such a long time in the evangelical theology, they would say, when you got born again, you got the Holy Spirit. And there are people who still believe that. There are whole sections of the church who believe in cessation theology, which basically means that everything died off with the apostles. All right. Now, I'm not here to mock them. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes?
Yes.
We will all be there in heaven together. In that twinkling of an eye, we'll all be changed together. Amen?
Yes.
So, it's not for us to mock them, but I need you to understand the importance of faith. I need you to understand the importance of the role of the Holy Spirit. Because if history has taught us something, it's taught us that if when they substituted that, they went down. They lost everything that they had. And all sorts of crazy, crazy thoughts came into place. But what we understand is that throughout the ages, there were people who had encounters with the Holy Spirit, and it was undeniable. You can go into certain modern Methodist churches, and you would not even know that John Wesley was baptized in the Holy Spirit. That he had a physical presence come upon him. William Booth, who was the start of the Salvation Army, would say he felt liquid love pouring all over him. They all knew the presence of the Holy Spirit. What happened? How did it get changed? It's not very long ago. The Quakers were known for waiting on the Lord, and they would shake under the power. That's why we were called the Quakers. It was not because they made porridge oats. You understand what I'm saying to you? They were Quakers because they shook. Their meetings would have been something, wouldn't it? The power of the Holy Spirit was so strong. But the enemy could not afford for people to move by the Spirit. Why? Why? Any responses? Why couldn't he afford for them to move by the Spirit? It would destroy his plans. It would destroy his plans. He could not resist. You know, one of the most powerful times when I was dealing with a demon was when I stood back and I just started welcoming the Holy Spirit. And, you know, I cannot describe it to you. This man was all over the place, all right? But I just welcomed the Holy Spirit. And I know that at one point, he walked into the room. And there was no competition. I tell you, you know, the devil may be scared of you. In fact, he probably is petrified of you, all right? And that's a secret between you and I. He's probably petrified of you. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, there ain't no competition. He may resist you a little bit. But he's never going to say anything in the face of the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you, when the Holy Spirit walks in, that devil will run. So when you get filled with the Holy Spirit, do you know what a threat you are to him? Jesus on his own was a nightmare for the Holy Spirit. Jesus on his own was a nightmare for the Holy Spirit. But Jesus filled with a nightmare for Satan. But Jesus filled with the Holy Spirit, it was a whole complete different thing. This guy did not know where to run. Do you understand how powerful this is? God operating on this earth. Days after the resurrection, we have the Pentecost. Pentecost happens on that event of a harvest. Why do you think 3,000 souls came in? The harvest had started. The rains had come. The very thing that Jesus was saying had started to happen. The Spirit was poured out, and he started flowing through them, and things started to happen all over the place. Men, ordinary men and women, filled with the Holy Spirit, started moving in power. And the whole place was shaken. The whole place was shaken. So Satan wanted us to be bewildered. He wanted, you know, the power of the Holy Spirit had to be nullified. He could not afford for people to move by the Spirit, so he used reason and scientific thought processes to convince people to give up speaking in tongues and then give up all the gifts of the Spirit. He tried everything that he could to stop this thing. He wanted people to be bewildered by our faith in God. He confused the keys of how the kingdom of God operated. So faith had to be brought into an academic process rather than what it is, faith. He put in strategies that confused our doctrines so that people were persuaded not to pursue God and his kingdom. And one of those strategies was the idea that God predestined only some to salvation. One of the effects of that is that you stop believing. You stop pursuing. The extreme versions of that will tell you that, well, if God predestined you to be saved, then you're going to be saved anyway. So why bother? And so a whole bunch of people stop preaching the gospel. And then he flipped it and took the exact opposite position, and he made people guilty. And he said, you can lose your salvation. So the concentration now was on you maintaining your salvation rather than paying any attention about the kingdom. Either way, he had people running around like this, paying attention to themselves and not concerned with the kingdom. He had to convince people to lose interest in preaching the gospel message. He had to torment believers about losing their salvation. He just left people in this confused, confused place where they were living like orphans when we are actually transferred, fully equipped. So the picture that I wanted to present to you was a church. A Rolls-Royce car, tanked up, the latest Mosan, all right, perfect mint condition, engine running. But there's no one putting it into gear and no one pressing the accelerator, so it's going nowhere. It's great to look at, but it's achieving nothing. There's the church. Can you see that? So how does the kingdom operate? And this is really where we're coming to. It requires us to understand the role of the Holy Spirit, the importance of your faith, and understanding the principles of the kingdom that he gives to us in the scriptures. He shows us the keys. For example, the parable of the sower is the first of those principles that I've given to us in the scriptures. Yes? Do you remember that? This one first parable. He said, if you understand this one, you'll understand all the other parables concerning the kingdom. Yeah? Yes. And how is it often taught? It's taught like this, that there are four different types of people. All right? And one is a hard, hard soul. The other is a rocky soul. The other is a worldly soul. And then there's the one that is the good one. All right? And it starts off with whom? The sower. All right? And the sower sows the seed. Now, let's just talk about that parable a little bit and just work with it. All right? So what the parable teaches us that, or deals with, certain key issues that we need to understand. So we need to understand the heart, all right, faith, God's word, yes, and how God operates with that word. Yep, is that fair enough? Now, is there anything faulty about God's word? It's perfect, isn't it? You know, a farmer out in the fields, on the fields of Calgary or outside of Calgary, will sow seed. Some of that seed may be faulty. All right? So he's not going to get 100% yield on it. You know, he won't get much yield at all. All right? Does that make sense? God's seed is perfect. So there was nothing wrong with the seed. The next thing they say is that in those days, the sower would sow seed everywhere because they didn't know how to grow things. That's why some of it went in the path, some of it went in the rocky soil, some of it went in the thorny soil, and some went in the good soil. Well, let me tell you that God is the sower. All right? And if you go back a few hundred years to, for example, Elisha, when Elijah found Elisha, what was Elisha doing? He was plowing the fields. They knew enough to plant where to sow seed where it should be going. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Next time you hear a preacher say that they didn't know what to sow seed, please stop and reason. This is just ridiculous. So why do you think God sows his seed everywhere? Because he actually thinks that his seed can penetrate every soil condition. But he shows us what happens to the soil conditions. And this is where Matthew, Mark, Luke, John are so important for us to read. If you just read one version of it, you're going to get one part of the truth. Does that make sense? How you treat the seed will determine what the enemy will do. What is the enemy constantly after? He's after the word. All right? Does that make you think of anything? Does that make you Adam? All right? So what did Satan say? Did God say? He questioned God's seed. Why? Because if he could remove the authenticity of the word, all right, the integrity of God was at stake here. Do you see what he was doing? He was basically calling God a liar. He just didn't say it in that way. He didn't say God is a liar. He said, did God say? When you stop believing the word is going to stop having its effect in your life and the kingdom will stop operating. Because then Satan can come in and take that word. He doesn't want you to have that word. Have you ever seen a plant growing out of a rock? You know that it could happen, can't it? So when God sowed a seed into a rocky soil, is it possible that he could cause it to grow in out of that place? Absolutely. It just had to be received, watered. It just had to be got into that place. Yep. The second soil condition was a rocky soil condition, wasn't it? It didn't have a depth of soil. It needed to be more and more watered for that thing to grow. The instant response isn't always going to happen. So it instantly produced a result, but it didn't have enough depth to last. Let me tell you at this stage what I'm going to say to you is this. That it doesn't represent four different people. It represents different stages in your life. And it could be different areas of your life. In some areas, you may be really fruitful. In other areas, you may be quashing everything that God has given to you. For some people, they can handle the truths of healing. For other people, they couldn't handle, or for those same people, they may not be able to handle the truths of the prosperity of God. They will trample all over it because it's been taught so badly and affected in such a way that, or manipulated in such a way that people don't understand. Let me tell you something about prosperity, all right? Just to make you think a little bit, all right? So an interesting thought. When people have a problem with prosperity, it's usually because, you know, they're taught, if you give your $1,000 seed right now, to me, Zach Abraham Ministries, God is going to bless you within 14 days of you giving your gift. You're going to receive all the blessings of God. Let me just tell you, that's manipulation. All right? That's not the prosperity. In 3 John, he says, beloved, I pray that you may prosper and be in health even as your soul prospers. God wants you to prosper. He wants to prosper in every area of your life, including your finances. But it's not by you giving your $1,000 seed. I'll be shouted down by them and I'll be shouted down by you, but it's the truth. He wants you to prosper. He delights in the prosperity of his servants. When you think about prosperity, you say, well, actually, if I have enough, I'll be okay. Let me present this to you. You are one of the most selfish people there is because all you think about is your own prosperity and not the kingdom. If I've just offended you, please forgive me. I'm not seeking to offend you. I'm just trying to help you see. When you seek prosperity for God, You will give and give and give and give and give because your prosperity is not for yourself. It's for God. Does that make sense? It changes how you think about the kingdom, doesn't it? I talked about kingdom realities. Here you go. Here's one of them. All right. I'm trying to help you see that actually when God sees you struggling financially, he has a reaction. When God blessed Abraham, was he a poor man? When Job was restored, was he restored to just enough? What does that tell you about God? He says, I am the Lord that provides for you. And we say, yes, just enough. And he says, no. He wants you to overflow, doesn't he?
Yes.
Why? Because as he pours that river in, it can be poured out of you. Is that right?
Yes.
Can you see that? I'm going to just work with this just a little bit. Just to help you see, there are lots and lots of rivers. How many rivers do you want to be involved with? Are you going to be settled with this one? Oh Lord, I'd just be happy to just preach the gospel. Great, wonderful. God will meet you there. He will. And there will be no condemnation. But when you find out that actually he wanted you to be involved with healings, deliverances, he wanted you to also give in abundance, he wanted you to live life to the fullest so that your children did well, your family did well, didn't mean that you wouldn't face problems. He promises us problems. All right? He says, in this world, you will be persecuted. Let me just flip this a little bit, all right? When Festus had imprisoned Paul, I think it was Festus or Felix, but I think it was Festus. He kept him in prison. Why?
He wanted to listen to him.
What else did he want from him?
He wanted money.
He wanted, so he wanted money. Now, who was this guy? Who was Festus? He was the guy in charge. He should have had the money, shouldn't he? So why do you think he went after Paul? No. Why do you think he went after Paul?
Paul had money.
You've just changed my theology. Did Paul say, I have learned to be content with nothing and I have had an abundance? Is that right? He knew how to handle money. Part of the training of the kingdom is to help us learn how to handle money. Now, I don't want to get hung up on money. It's not the focus of what I'm after. I just want you to see kingdom principles, kingdom reality. I want you to see that God has so much for us to live in, but we've got so used to living in fear, so used to thinking in lack, so used to assuming that everything's going to be awful, and we expect trouble around every corner, and we live like it. We live like paupers instead of spirit-filled people who have been transferred. Is this helping? Is this helping? Okay. So the parable of the sower teaches us that no matter what the soil condition is, God can take us from being essentially hardened to being super fruitful. All right? It's a message of how the kingdom operates. Through the word and the Holy Spirit helping us with the word so that our heart condition changes and it becomes fruitful. All right? I need to press in a little bit more, all right? The parable of the sower also includes this idea of diligence. All right? Not just perseverance, though perseverance is important, but diligence. Do you know, how many of you have ever read this? You know, my family, this is one of our favorite scriptures. When, you know, when any one of us gets a little tired, my younger brother usually quotes this to me. A little slumber, a little sleep, a little folding of their hands. Do you know that? Proverbs 24, all right. I pass by the field of the sluggard. My brother never says, "Oh, you sluggard." But, you know, he does quote this passage. By the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, then your poverty will come in as a robber, and your want like an armed man. The third soil condition had thorns and thistles. If you've ever done any gardening, you know that you have to keep working on that soil. We see the importance of faith in God's word, and then we need to see that we are anointed with the same Spirit to do the same works that Jesus did. Is that right? So, someone, if they could please quickly read it. I know we've run almost out of all the time that I had planned. But anyway, John 14, verse 12. Actually, just for time's sake, let me read it. All right. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Why? He goes to his Father, the Holy Spirit comes, and as the Holy Spirit comes, you will do the same works that Jesus does and greater works than he. Some of us will be just satisfied doing the same works. He wants us to excel. He wants us to be people who do even greater works. So God wants his children to be doing the same as Jesus. And for that to happen, they need to understand who they are in Jesus and what Jesus did for them. For the ladies, you had a time with Elizabeth where she spent time looking at your identity. She looked at the negative aspects of it, and then she showed you the positive aspects of it. We did something slightly similar on yesterday for these reasons. We don't sort out our identity. We will think that we are deficient. I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. I'm living with Christ in me, and that life that he gives is more than adequate to deal with the situations I face. Is that right? So we want the pastor to come and lay hands on the person rather than thinking that we are equipped to do the same. Is that right?
Yeah.
Brother, we want you to pray. And you'll find sometimes I'll resist it. And I'll resist it not because I don't want to pray, but I want us to see that we're all equipped to do this. It is not the anointed man or woman of God. We are all anointed men and women of God. And that's why I said we are all Christians, little Christs, little anointed ones. It's Christ who lives in me, the anointed one who lives in me. Can you see that? Yes? And that anointing is more than sufficient. That idea of being Spirit-filled should create within us the thought of being more powerful to be able to walk in a realm that is not of this world. Your Heavenly Father loved you so much that he gave you the Holy Spirit. We think that we are left here as orphans. He thinks he's given us the best gift he could possibly give. Residing within you is the power that created this world. When you speak in tongues, you are yielding to the power that created the world. The universe. And with such power, I mean, we just see little elements of it. You look at water and the contents in water and you see how it's made. You see how a butterfly is created. You see the phenomenal detail that goes into taking a caterpillar, making it a butterfly, sending it from somewhere here. They say the monarch butterflies fly from this sort of area all the way through to one place in Mexico. And the process of that is phenomenal. I don't care whether you believe that there is evolution or not. You have a real struggle to explain this. The scientists who analyze this process have no idea how it happens. But in that cocoon or whatever it is, that most of the body parts of the caterpillar are broken down. And then when it's recreated with all of that information in there. In that tiny little brain of the butterfly is the entire flight plan. You think about it. This God who created the universe, and then just for fun, he gives you the butterfly's wings. There's no evolutionary reason why the butterfly's wings should be so pretty. Was given so that aesthetically somebody else could appreciate it. Who is the somebody else? Dear Charles, maybe you should reconsider your plans. Anyway, let's just go on. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? You have residing within you the most powerful force created that, as well as Alpha Centauri and all the planets, the most modest person there is. Are you going to see the planets that are around each of the stars up in the next solar system? Are you going to see it? Do you even know that they exist? If every one of those planets are as detailed as the Earth, what a phenomenal place that would be. How modest is your God? Extraordinary person. Absolutely extraordinary. And that same person is residing within you. That same person is operating within you. And he's looking for us to operate by the Spirit. Before we finish, I wanted to just present this to you, all right? The baptism of the Holy Spirit that we talked about last Tuesday was not about speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues is one of those gifts. There are lots of them. Jesus operated in them all the time. It just, the scriptures don't just, they tell us it, but they don't say it outrightly. It isn't explicitly said, he moved by a gifted word of knowledge. But how did he know that Zacchaeus was Zacchaeus? When he said, Zacchaeus, you come down, we think of the song. He didn't have a song. He heard the Father saying something to him. And the Spirit of God whispered the name. And the man who was desperate to see Jesus was converted just like that. Just by the kindness and love of God. Did Jesus say, you repent, you sinner? Did he? He didn't have to do any of it. He just operated by a gift of the Spirit. Moving in love, and the man was turned. There are so many, many gifts of the Spirit available to us. And before we finish tonight, I'm just going to just give a few more minutes for each one here to consider whether they want to receive some of those gifts. All right? So that we can step a little bit further. Otherwise, this is just instruction. I've just done a lot of teaching. All right? And that's all it is. And some of it may have been fascinating. Some of it may have been a little bit disturbing. But, you know, hey. But really, what I'm after is something much more than that. I'm after people moving by the Spirit. Now, we're not going to get it perfectly. That may upset you a bit. All right? But I need you to understand this. You are learning, and God is okay with that. The first time I gave out a word of knowledge, I didn't get it perfectly right. But as I kept moving, God gave me more confidence to operate in it. The first time I gave out a prophecy, I didn't get it perfectly right. And, you know, there are times when we give out prophecies and God gives us this much and we decide to write a 3-page essay on it. And he will politely wait for us to finish and then he'll tell us, actually, this was the only bit that was relevant. Yes? Do you understand what I'm saying to you? He gives you dreams. He gives you visions. He wants to interpret them for you. He wants you moving in gifts of healing. He wants you moving in gifts of miracles. He wants you moving in gifts of faith. All right? He wants you to know what that means. Does that make sense? Now, what was the condition that we read right at the beginning? A little bit more than yielding. If anyone is thirsty, there you go. It requires your hunger. The Holy Spirit does not operate on an indifferent, passive basis. You have to be hungry. How hungry are you? To see the kingdom operate, we are going to have to be hungry. We're going to have to pursue God. We're going to have to say, I want to move deeper in my prophecy. So far I've done this, now I want to move deeper. I've prayed for people with headaches. I've prayed for people with ear problems. I've prayed for people who are blind. Let me see terminal cancer being healed. Can you see what I'm saying to you? It's pushing it further. Just constantly crying out for more. Father, I want more. I want to move more deeply, all right? I've discerned spirits. Now give me the wisdom to know how to handle it. I've discerned, or I've spoken in tongues. Now give me the prophecy, the interpretation of it. Anybody want some more? Yes. Let's do that. Let's close our eyes. Okay, now as you close your eyes, you can be seated where you are. Let's expect the Holy Spirit to be present, all right? I can't make you hungry. But for those of you who want to move deeper, I'm ready to spend some time with you to help you go deeper. All right? Is that fair enough? Let's just deal with the words of knowledge, all right? Let's just start somewhere there. So words of knowledge are very easy to get. In fact, all of it is very easy to get. Is that fair enough? It's not a complicated thing. And let me just say this so that you understand, all right? The more you squinch your eyes, the Holy Spirit moves more deeply. No, it doesn't. The more relaxed you are, the easier it is, all right? Is that fair enough? So it's not to do with your facial expressions. He's not impressed by any of that. He just loves you and he wants to help, all right? A word of knowledge can come as a picture. So in your mind's eye, you can picture something. You can picture a word. You can picture a for example, if it's relating to a healing, you can picture a body part, all right? You may even have a sense, a physical sense of the pain that somebody's going through. And as you hear that, he starts giving you more. It's not complicated. But the problem is that the first thing that happens to us is we say, is it me? Is it God? Is it the devil? Is it the banana I ate? It could be the pizza that I had, and we lose it. All right? Forget the pizza and all the rest of it and just relax. God has given it to you. All right? Is that fair enough? Anyone got a word right now? Okay. 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 It could actually be somebody in this room, because if it's coming out now, it could well be somebody else in this room as well. All right? So somebody who is being assaulted, all right, and has a sense of being chained up, held captive by something, and they can't move forward. Now, you may not feel confident to say, that's me, but would you please go and see Minnie after the meeting and say, that's me? All right? And just confirm to her that what she heard was true. Anybody else? Pain in their eyes. Okay. Is there anybody like that right now? Again, one of the difficulties that we have is that we don't always want to acknowledge it. But okay, we'll park that for a moment. Anybody else have got a word?
I see a stomach, and I see intestines, and on the right side of that person's stomach, could be a pain or something related to that.
Okay. Anybody like that? You'll know if you feel like that. The right side of your intestines, or in your pain, the do you feel a pain there? Please don't give up. Don't worry about this. You just have to keep pressing it through. There you go. Okay. There you go. Can you see how that worked? All right? So don't give up. It's my point. Please don't give up. In a second, I'm going to get you to lay hands on her. All right? Okay. Anybody else? Be encouraged. Don't be dissuaded by anything that you have seen, anything that you've said. Words of knowledge are not difficult. All right? Is that fair enough? They really are not difficult. As soon as you try to make it happen, it becomes more difficult for you. Just look up for a second, all right? One of the things that happened for us as a church was very early on. Not very early on. In about 2011, we had Jonathan Conrath over for the first time in our church. And when he came, he took us out treasure hunting. Do you know what treasure hunting is? No, treasure hunting. Spiritually, treasure hunting is quite an interesting process, all right? So what we would do is just do like this, all right? We would close our eyes and just reach out to God and receive information about people on the streets. All right, so for example, one of the people that the first people that we encountered was a lady who was wearing gray, who was sitting by a crossing, all right, near a road crossing. You know, we call them Belisha beacons, just a zebra crossing. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
And there was this picture, and she had been suffering from depression. So we wrote it all down, all right? There were lots of these words of knowledge about different people. We went out in the streets, and as we went out the streets, I was with Jonathan, and he said, there's the lady. She was right by the crossing. She was wearing gray. He went straight up to her, and he said, I just need to introduce myself, all right? I'm from a local church. We've been praying, all right? And we've been asking God about people who we should be going to talk to about various things. And one of the people that we came across was a person like you, wearing gray, sitting by a crossing. Is it possible that you suffer from depression? And she said, yes, I do. He showed her a sheet of paper. God loves you. Do you know how easy it is to speak to somebody when you've got the information about them?
Mm-hmm.
Can you see how the applicability of what we've just done now, how that can be applied in everyday life? It will transform the way you evangelize. Now, we haven't had a lot of time here, all right? And unfortunately, because of time's sake, I can't take you further with this right now. But in a moment, we're going to pray for her, all right? But I want to encourage you, even if you got it wrong or you think you got it wrong, please don't throw it away. All right? Don't throw it away. There are people here who have suffered from various things who may not ever admit that that's what's going on. And had Simona not heard from upstairs and come down, we would have said, that wasn't true. But was it true? It was true. Do you see what I'm saying to you? All right? God wants to give you constantly. It doesn't matter. You can say to me, oh, you know, I'm not a really spiritual person. And I will say, you are ideally suited for this. Because the Spirit of God rests on you. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit's about. All right? Does that make sense? Getting it wrong is not a problem.
Right.
Is that right? Do you understand what I'm saying to you? It doesn't matter. You know, we used to sing an old song. It went like this. Oh, rejoice not against me, O my enemies. Though I fall, I shall rise. Oh, rejoice not against me, O my enemies. Though I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Does it really matter how many times you make a mistake? Will you allow your mistakes to stop you from pressing in and getting what God is after? If they were mistakes, in some cases you wouldn't even know if they were. The first few words of knowledge I gave, nobody responded at all, and I was sitting there going, mm. After a while, they were hitting bang, 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 bang. And then they got a point where I was completely confident that every time I gave that word, there was somebody there. All right? The same is true for praying for the sick. The same is true for moving out in prophecy. All right? Giving out a tongue, giving the interpretation of the tongue. All of these gifts are there for a reason. God wants to use you. He wants to move through you. All right? On Friday, we'll take this a little bit further. All right? You okay with that?
Yes.
All right, and let's just press in for some more. Let's just close with just turning to the Lord. Father, we thank you for helping us this evening. We thank you for all the things that you have done for us. And we thank you that we are the transferred people. We are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. We belong to you, Lord God. We are safe in your arms. And Father God, you have so many wonderful things in store for us. We present ourselves to you for your Holy Spirit to take us and use us and move in us. Make it a day-to-day practice as we turn to you and receive help. In Jesus' precious name, amen. All right, for those of you who have moved in the gift of tongues, all right, I would like you to just close your eyes and just start praying in tongues right now. All right? Just turn and just use that tongue again. You need to strengthen yourself in your heavenly language. Close your eyes. Yes, I know. If you've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit and you would like to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, if you stick your hand up, we'll pray for you to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Nice and clearly. Okay. Can you pray for somebody to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? Keep your hands up, please. Here, Simona, why don't you pray for this dear sister? Anybody else? Elizabeth, can you pray for... Thank you, Jesus. We prayed with you yesterday, didn't we?
Yes.
On day before. So you've already spoken in tongues, haven't you?
Yes.
So then you can be settled that you are baptized. All right?
Yeah.
Okay. This is what the scripture says. He who speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. Your spirit is being built up. That's why I'm getting you to do this, all right? He who speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. The more you speak, the more your spirit starts to be edified. And internally you get stronger and stronger and stronger. You also become more sensitive to the Holy Spirit. He helps you to understand what's going on. Thank you, Jesus. Okay, so you can't speak in Malayalam and you can't speak in English. All right?
Something I speak doesn't make sense to me.
Doesn't matter. Keep going. Kabaka. Yeah, thank you. Shikubaradadama koba sandiriyandadam. Okay, hallelujah. Now let's just stop for a second. All right? I need you to see this. This is really, really important. This is not just a gift for show, it's a gift to build your spirit up. To sensitize you to the ways of God, to train you to operate in all the things that the Holy Spirit does, all right? Does that make sense? So it's vitally important that you don't minimize it, but don't make it the condition for your baptism. If you ask Jesus to baptize you in the Holy Spirit, he has absolutely done it, all right? And you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. The tongues will come without a shadow of a doubt. It will come, and we can help you with that. That's not a problem. The first step is asking for the baptism. after that, keep practicing the tongues, all right, because you need to learn how to operate in all these other gifts. And the more you learn to do that, the more strong you'll get. Now, the main reason why I got you to speak in tongues is really to build you up. All right, you're going to leave this place in a second, all right? And some of you may have thought, I've got this wrong. I didn't get that word right. I didn't ever got anything from reaching out to God for a word of knowledge. And actually, your spirit needs to be built up, built up, built up, built up. All right? Does that make sense? So that it's not attacking you. The enemy is not attacking you. Do you understand that? And your spirit is saying, no, I'm yielding to the Holy Spirit. All right? Amen? And then let him train you. Amen? We've ended the meeting here. We'll see you tomorrow. God bless you. Pray with her.